Your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 7. I didn't put it on the bulletin. We're going to look at Daniel 7. Mark 9 will be our sermon passage. I'll probably shorten a little bit what we're going to read. And then I want to add a little portion from the book of Revelation chapter 1, just a little bit. We're going to look at this morning the glory of Jesus Christ. Daniel 7 and 9 through 14, just a foreglimpse of the divine glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel 7 verse 9, the perfect word of our perfect God. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Turn over, please, to our sermon passage, which is Mark 9. And I'm going to read 2 through 8, just 2 through 8. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around, saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. One more scripture passage. Book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in Greek is Apocalypse. It's the Apocalypse. Apocalypse means the revealing, technically. And Revelation 1, 9 through 20, it's the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're looking at in the book of Revelation is the revealing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, in kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are gathered before you. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. I pray, Father, that you would have pity upon me, that you would sustain me, guide me, thou my great Jehovah. Make the words of my lips, the words of your scripture, the words of this text. And for all of us, Lord, that we would have keener ears, keener eyes to latch on to you, Lord Jesus Christ, as you present yourself to us in your word. Again, encourage us, embolden us, quicken us, Lord, with visions of your glory. Soon and very soon we will enter into our glory. Encourage your people, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm certain that many people here have read the Bible completely, and perhaps many times. When our children were young, they were competitive against one another. And so we trained them to read for the purpose of training them to read God's Word. And our practice in the home was to read through the Bible, just Genesis to Revelation. So the kids, we taught the kids to do that. And they would race one another. I think they read the Bible once a week or something like that, just clear through. So I am sure that most of us here, many of us here, have probably read through the Bible many times. And as you have read your Bible and studied your Bible, you know that the Bible contains many, many subjects, many things. Heaven, hell, holiness, God, the devil, state, church, family, all of those kind of things. Marriage, what it is, what it isn't. Many, many subjects. All of those subjects taken together as a whole, the Bible refers to them as the whole counsel of God. Have you heard that phrase? The whole counsel of God, or all of the counsel of God. I want to say it's what Paul said he preached when he was on the beach kneeling down to the Ephesian elders. And he just said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and the only thing I see for my life is suffering and death." And they all wept. He said, "Don't weep, don't weep. I didn't hold back one thing. I taught you the Bible, the whole counsel of God." He didn't sugarcoat anything. He didn't hide anything. And he taught them everything in the Bible. So there are many truths in the Bible, but the Bible does have one main truth, and that is the truth, capital, the truth, which all the other truths in the Bible are subservient to, and they are supportive of that one main truth. The main teaching in the Bible is that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Christ is our Savior. You remember Christ himself taught this when he was on the Emmaus Road after he rose from the dead in Luke chapter 24. The two fellows were dejected. They were prevented from seeing who he was. And Jesus Christ opened up their hearts. Remember what he taught them? "Moses and all the prophets taught about me." And if I could paraphrase from 1 Peter, they taught about my sufferings which exist in this life, my death, and then the glories to come. "You slow of heart, foolish people." And he opened their eyes as to the primary truth or theme of the Bible, which is to say Christ himself. You remember the Greeks came to Philip and they said to Philip this, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." Sirs, we wish to see Jesus Christ. I quoted this to the young people that came to the house last night. I consider it to be the essence of my ministry. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, Christ did not send me to baptize. He didn't send me to fight about the sacraments. He didn't send me to do anything else except what? You remember? Preach the gospel. Which the Apostle Paul says, the summary of the gospel is the message of the cross. The summary of the gospel is what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15, I think, 14, 15. He says it's a trustworthy statement. Remember what it was? The trustworthy statement is Christ has come to do what, beloved? Save sinners. And Paul says, I'm the worst, right here. Paul said, that's why I exist. This is what Christ has plucked me from the fire to do. To present before the eyes and the ears of every man that God providentially brings into my path. Christ. Christ is Lord, Christ is Savior, Christ suffering, Christ dying, Christ rising, Christ ascending, Christ sitting, and Christ coming back. Christ, 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 Christ. That's what Paul says. Beloved, that's what every faithful gospel minister has been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to do, to present Christ. Look at the themes that we've been looking at in Matthew, Matthew chapter, all through Matthew. Christ presenting what? Himself, Himself, Himself. Chapter 8 was the suffering of Christ, the foretelling of the death of Christ. And we're going to come to this glorious section, a welcome section, where Christ is going to give us a little snippet of His own glories to come. That's why I had our brother look at the catechism question. First, the humiliation. First, the suffering and death. Followed by exaltation and glory. That's the scheme of Christ. But beloved, that's the scheme of us. I want my glory now. I want my heaven now. My flesh wants it now, and so does yours. But we're not going to have it now. We will follow the scheme of Christ. Suffering, cross-bearing, culminating in death. Followed by chapter 9. The glories to come with Christ. The glorified Christ. Cross-bearing, crown-wearing. That's this. That's chapter 8 to chapter 9. Christ, Christ, Christ. Beloved, this is the essence. I opened last week's worship with it. This day is for that purpose. This whole day is meant to take us away from the world. We're in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. And we're being plucked out of the world, just in a way. And we separate ourselves with family in Christ. And for just a moment, we devote ourselves to looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we see Christ? How do we hear Him? The suffering one, the one that has died, the one that has risen. It is in the preaching of His Word. That's worship. The fundamental element of worship, the main thing, is hearing the Word of God preached and then our responding to it by faith. I know sometimes people say worship. And when we talk about worship in the church, what do they usually think? Do y'all do piano? Or do y'all do guitar? That is not fundamentally worship. Fundamentally, worship is we are hearing from... The Presbyterians call it the dialogical principle of worship. We are hearing from our God as preached through the spokesman, preached through the Word, and we respond in faith. We respond with our prayers. We respond with our praises. We're hearing Jesus. We're growing in Jesus, and we're being conformed into the image of Jesus by the Word of Jesus. That's why when Christians say, I'm taking a break from a church, you're toast. The Christian life is not, you don't hit plateaus. You're either going this way or you're going backwards. The Bible says, don't forsake the gathering together. And the primary reason is because this is where we hear of Christ corporately. We have a picture of heaven. This is what heaven is going to be like. That's what the transfiguration is all about. The transfiguration is a little snippet of what heaven will be like. The eternal church, eternal Sabbath, humiliation, glory. That's this. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So chapter 8 was the suffering, the humiliation. Chapter 9, for a little bit, at least the part that we're looking at, is a snippet of the glory that comes after the suffering. And this is, as I say, a welcome comparison. But I do want to just summarize what we just read from the Catechism and what the Bible teaches as regards to the humiliation of Christ and the glorification of Jesus Christ. There was he was a heretic, a real heretic. And I don't use the word heretic to mean like little differences of like, do you guys sprinkle or we dunk or we sprinkle and you dunk? That's not heretic. Heretic is striking at the person and the work of Jesus. Heretic with H. There was a heretic, I want to say it was Nestorius. He said there was a time that Christ was not. Was there a time that Christ was not? John 1:1. We just read it this morning. Christ is the eternal Son of God. Christ was the eternal Son of God, but he became man in time. In the moment that he was conceived, he entered into his estate of humiliation. It was utterly humiliating for the second person of the divine Trinity to become one of us. We don't think so. We don't think being a human being is utterly humiliating. Why? We're human beings. But what a condescending love. So Christ entered into his estate of humiliation the moment he was conceived, and then the moment that he was brought forth from his mother Mary's womb until the time that he went into the tomb, that was his estate of humiliation. And all of that was done for what reason? Why did Christ enter into his humiliation? Why did the Father send Christ into his estate of humiliation? What's the fundamental reason? For God so loved the world. For God is love. It's not, well, because he knew that I was going to be a good one or you were going to be a good one. For God so loved the world. The Father is love. He loves a world of wretched sinners. Christ is love. He loves a world of wretched sinners. And Christ has come to redeem wretched sinners and make us his virginal, beautiful bride. For God so loved. So it was love. It was love that compelled him to enter into this estate of humiliation. But after his humiliation was completed and ended, never to return again. This is why I'm against dispensationalism with Christ sitting on a stone throne in Palestine. I'm not picking on them. They are my brothers in Jesus, but they're just wrong. Jesus is not going to sit on a stone throne in Palestine. That is humiliating. Where is Jesus Christ sitting now? In glory. No more animals. It's over. Read the book of Hebrews. Over. He entered into his estate of a glory the moment he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. And what happened after that? He ascended into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And what will happen after that? He's going to come back on the last day. He's going to judge the living and the dead. What's the rest of the creed say? And his kingdom will have no end. Should I start saying glory, hallelujah, and just shouting right now? So humiliation, but exaltation, glory. Our lives will follow that same theme. This is what the transfiguration is giving us a snippet into. Suffering, glory. Suffering, glory. And the glory is going to come. And we don't even have to guess that the suffering is here. Look around. My friend, my fellow minister, weeping. I kissed my wife at 11 o'clock in the afternoon. I told her I loved her, got on a plane, and she was in glory by 12 o'clock at night. Suffering, glory. Suffering, glory. That's the transfiguration testifies to us, glory will come. Exaltation will come. It is a great encouragement to us who still remain in the valley of tears. And it was not only love that compelled Christ to come. The book of Hebrews says this. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, I think, for the joy set before him. Remember that in Hebrews? For the joy set before him, He despised the shame. He despised the pain for the joy set before him. What was the joy set before Jesus? We're getting a picture of it here in the Transfiguration. What was Jesus Christ? What joyous thing held out to Christ in the future made him endure that a lifetime of weeping with hope and confidence. What was the joy? Of completing the work that the Father gave for him to do, which is to purchase you. The bride. The bride. For the joy of purchasing his bride. And the purchase price of his bride, blood. But it was the joy set in the future that caused Christ to proceed with hope, with confidence, with perseverance, something good in the future, satisfying the work of the Father and in obtaining the bride. And the ultimate, the crescendo is that of that is what? We will all enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what the Transfiguration is testifying. This is what motivates Christ. Yes, the suffering, yes, the death. But beyond that, he knows I'll have my wife and she'll have me. She'll be perfect. We'll live in perfect fellowship, perfect marriage, in a perfect place forever and ever and ever and ever. For the joy set before him, he despises the pain, despises the shame. I'll have my bride. That's this. It's glorious. I didn't want to get into Elijah. I didn't want to get into the suffering. I just want to look at this. Just this very simple theme. That the glories will come. The joy will come. The hope is there. And this is the thing that compels us to go through this life even with hope. Even with hope. So, Christ endures that pain and despises that shame for the joyous glory set before him. Christ is right now at the right hand of the Father, as I said, and he's interceding for us. He will come again, and he is eternally glorified. Now you may say to me, didn't Jesus Christ have glory before he entered into his incarnation? And I'm thinking of John chapter 17. And the answer is yes. But the glory and the joy that Christ is enjoying that's foreshadowed by the Transfiguration, Christ didn't have that joy. Christ didn't have that glory, what he's talking about here. He only had that by virtue of his suffering and his death. As I mentioned, the crescendo of that joyous glory held forth to Christ is that he was going to live with his holy people. He will live with holy Moses. He is living with holy Moses. He will live with holy Elijah. He is. He will live with holy Peter, James, and John. And you know who else he will live with that this passage is testifying? Holy you. Holy me. Holy Ceci Walzine. That's this. That's what the incarnation is teaching us. I'm looking at it in a macro view. I understand I'm probably not going to hit your favorite part of it. It's just a big picture sermon. God, in Christ's transfiguration, is pulling back the rags of Christ's humiliation and suffering to give us a glimpse of Christ's divine glory and majesty. And I will tell you this, that the transfiguration is just a glimpse. It's just momentary. He will, after this passage, what will he do? The Bible says after this transfiguration, he set his face like flint towards the cross. So we have a snippet of glory, and then it's back to work. A snippet of joy, a snippet of wonder, and back to war. What happened to the men? Peter, James, and John, after they just had a picture of Christ with his saints in heaven, what did God require of them the moment they came down from this mountain? What did they do? Back to war. Back to work. We're going to look at it in a few weeks. What are their fellow brothers doing when they're up on the mountain getting a picture of heaven, what heaven is going to be like? What are the rest of the men doing back down in Caesarea? They're arguing with the scribes. Beloved, when we go to heaven, you know how much more theological fighting we're going to do? None. Hold on, I'm going to do my happy dance. None. No more arguing. Not with fellow believers, not with unbelievers. It's over. What else were they doing? They were being overwhelmed by the crowd. Overwhelmed with the needs of the crowd. And they're just men. Ministers are not Christ. Ministers cannot meet the needs of God's people. We point God's people to the one that can meet the need. They're overwhelmed. And they're doing battle with the devil. And they have a poor father who comes to him and says, "My son is possessed by a demon." And what can the disciples do for the poor dad and the poor boy? Nothing. Nothing. Their compatriots are up in heaven, and they're back down fighting the good fight. It is this snippet of heaven that encourages us to fight on, to work on with hope and with joy. But it's just a temporary glimpse. And as I say, they have what they wanted. They have it now in the full. The transfiguration is meant to do three things. One of them, Christward, and two of them, usward. And I do want you to think of this. The transfiguration is meant to encourage the humanity of Jesus Christ. I want to say that again. Jesus Christ is fully God, and he is fully man in one person now from the incarnation forever. He is real God, the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity. If people do not believe in the Trinity, they're not Christians. If you don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. If Jesus Christ is not divine, what do you think that he is? A creature. You cannot believe Christ is not divine and be a Christian. Someone says he's an angel, he's a really good prophet. You're not a real go-to-heaven Christian. He is really God. That's what the transfiguration will show us. But the transfiguration is also meant to show us that he is a real human being. He has a real body and a real soul. He weeps. He learned obedience through suffering, Hebrews. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He's abused by people and it hurts him, emotionally and physically. And the transfiguration is meant by God to encourage the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it's meant to encourage Jesus Christ for two things, and they both tie to one thing. What's coming right after this snippet of glory for Christ in his work? The cross. Was the cross a nothing for Jesus because he was divine? Was it a nothing? The transfiguration is meant to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ to embrace death. Why do we weep when people die? Because the Bible calls it an enemy. When we hear of our beloved friends and family dying, it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. It's an enemy. It's not natural. It's been added after is part of the curse. The transfiguration was meant to encourage Christ, if I could use the language of Psalm 16, that God the Father will not abandon God the Son's soul to hell. That he won't let God the Son's body rot in the grave. Here, a picture of glory. Here, a picture of heaven. You think, well, did Jesus need ministering to? Yes, he's a real human being. Who came and ministered to Christ after he was being tempted by the devil in the desert to not embrace the cross? Who came and ministered to Jesus? Angels. Go to the cross. Go to the cross. Glory. Glory. And the second thing it meant to encourage Jesus Christ as regards to his humanity is, I think, even worse than the physical death. When Christ cried out, "My God, my God," that cry of dereliction, what was going on there? Was it mere death? No. Deeply mysterious. It is separation or estrangement from God the Father. For what reason? Christ was becoming sin for us. The beloved Son, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because our sin, think of your sin, beloved. Think of it. Think of the worst sin that you've ever committed. You are proud. Heaped on Christ. Counted to Christ. So the great this motivation here in the Transfiguration is to embrace the payment. Embrace the payment. Your life will not terminate in death. Your life will not terminate in hell. Your life will terminate in glory. That's the Christward message. And the usward message is attached, is very similar. The usward application, if that's even a word, I probably just made it up. But the application to us is obviously meant to encourage the faith of Peter, James, and John, looking at Christ glorified, seeing that he is fully divine. These men believe in Christ. Yes, they believe in Christ. You believe in Christ. Does it not help you? Do you not grow in your faith the more you learn of Christ? That's what's going on. To believe that Jesus is the Christ. To believe He is the God-man. He is God. He is God. And these men are being convinced bit by bit by bit, and the Transfiguration puts a stamp on that. And what will they go forth to do? Face death for the joy set before them, like the joy set before Christ. This is meant to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. I said to the young people last night, I was watching an atheist critique how a believer came to faith in Jesus. This was an atheist that was raised in a fundamentalist Baptist home that renounced the faith. And he said the reason this guy, who's a famous minister, believes in Jesus is because his parents were Christians and his parents raised him to be a Christian. That's why he's a believer. They may be secondary agents for that, but that's not why anybody is a believer. Real believer. They're real believers because God, the Holy Spirit, gave them eyes to see Christ. And the more we look upon Christ, the more we grow in Christ. The deeper our faith grows. And you know that sometimes we're weak and sometimes we're strong. This is why we come into worship. This is why we look at heaven. Look at the glories. Look at the glories of Christ. Look at the glories that we're going to endure. We live in a society which is anti-Christ. And they're constantly telling us this world is all there is. Live for today. Eat, drink, and be merry. The church is busy doing that. And the Transfiguration says, don't do any of that. Look at the glory. Look at heaven. This is what it's about. Not this. Heaven, heaven, heaven. We're pilgrims. We're just a passing through. The world is not my home. We're going to glory. That's this. It's encouraging the saints. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, to live for Christ, to die for Christ, because we're going to be with Him in glory, and to make us believe in heaven. And I'm preaching to myself, believe in heaven. Heaven is not fake. It's real. Christ is really there. The saints, these beloved saints, are really there. Our loved ones who die in Christ are there with Him. And we who are in Christ, we're going to heaven. And we're being told that heaven is a holy place. It's a happy place. It's a spotless place because God is there. Christ is there. And beloved, if we don't look at this, life is miserable. Life is miserable. Once we take our eyes off of Christ and the glories that we have in Him now, but the glories that await us when we leave, this is the only thing that encourages us that can't be taken away. Think of the sweetest thing that you can enjoy on life. My sweet wife, next to Christ, my wife is the greatest gift I have. I'm sure Bill Welzine could say the same thing. But not Christ. But not the glories to come. This is the thing that gives us courage and hope and confidence and happiness. God is blessing His Christ, is blessing His Son, He's blessing us in Jesus Christ. I have 5 minutes to preach my 4 points. I can't tell you how many more pages I have. I'll give it to you this way. I thought I had stumbled on something magnificent. I probably read it somewhere. If you go home and you read this in a book, I probably stole it from it. There's nothing, anything good that I have, I don't have an original thought. There are 4 witnesses here to testify to the historicity of what we've been talking about. The truthfulness that Christ received momentary glory. This is divine Christ, and those who are with Christ live in the presence of holy God, and they themselves are being utterly holy. We have 4 things that testify of that. We have a time indicator. We have a place indicator. The people testify of it. And then we have the greatest testifier, witness of all, the voice of the Father. And I'm going to run quicker through the witnesses, but let's look at the witness of the time. Our text tells us in verse 2 that 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he was transfigured in this high mountain. The Bible is the Word of God. That's our presupposition. That's my presupposition. It is the Word of God. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It has no errors. It cannot lie. There are no lies in it. It's all perfect. Plenary inspiration. Someone says, well, aren't you starting with a big presupposition? Yes, I am, but that's the one that I start with. And then I go on from there, meaning that this book is true. And since it is God-breathed, there's nothing in the Bible that's arbitrary. God just didn't throw a throwaway in there like 6 days. Well, 6 days doesn't mean anything. I'll just throw it in there with no significance. Every jot and tittle has significance. I'm not saying every jot and tittle is John 3:16, but it's significant. Why would God say 6 days later? It is, as I say, to testify to the historicity, the truthfulness, the reality of the resurrection. It's a real time, a real place. Why? Have you ever read books of other religions? I won't mention the name of the false god that I just got on my Facebook post from one of our family members. The false god sitting with his father, false god, and his mother, the consort, false god, and his little elephant head, and there he is. Beloved, that's not real. That's like Middle Earth. This isn't Middle Earth. This is real time. It really occurred. There was a real Moses, a real Elijah, a real Christ. Christ was really transfigured in real time. And he's really in heaven. Then we have the testimony of the mountain. You say, well, how does the mountain testify of anything? It's a real place. Again, he doesn't go to the land of Gilgamesh or any of these, whatever. He goes to a real place. The Bible says he goes up on a high mountain. And you say, well, it doesn't say specifically where. It doesn't. But if you have a little bit of Bible knowledge and a little bit of geography knowledge, we can get pretty close to where he is. Remember where he was just previously. Christ was just previous to this in the district of Dalmutha, by the Sea of Galilee. And then they went over to Bethsaida, where it was Andrew and Peter's home. Andrew and Peter later went from there to Caesarea Philippi. And then after Bethsaida, which is house of fishing, they went over to Capernaum, where the guys set up shop, all on the Sea of Galilee. And this place here, where the mountain range where they go, is about 60 miles, 45 miles straight north to the top of the Promised Land, to Caesarea Philippi. This is where the other 9 men are sitting, in Caesarea Philippi. To the left, to the west of Caesarea Philippi, is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi is about 1,500 elevation. Mount Hermon is 9,200 elevation. They go up on a high mountain. What's a mile high? 5,200, something like that. So they're about 1,000 foot shy of 2 miles high. You ever been up to a mile high? You ever been up to 2 miles high? I guess the highest that we went to was 2 miles high. I've run at a mile high. I've run at 9,000. Well, we hiked around at 9,000. and I've been to almost two miles high. They're almost two miles high. High place. Mount Hermon. The Bible says this about Mount Hermon. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. You know when we're going to dwell in perfect unity, brothers and sisters? When we're in glory. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, and the blessing is what? Life forevermore. Jesus on Mount Hermon is testifying, I am life. I am eternal life. I am your eternal life. Glorified life. In glory. And I have no doubt the main teaching of Christ going up on the mountain, being revealed in all of his glory, and having the voice of the Father testifying, was to teach the people that they are going up to meet God. That's where we're going. The mountain teaches us we all, after our pilgrimage in Christ, are going to meet God. The minister's job, which I take fairly seriously, is that I believe my primary calling is to whoever God will put in my path, prepare them to meet God. That's my primary calling. I'm not sent here to renovate culture, to renovate anything, to help you have better finances, to make you better healthy-wise. If you know how to get better healthy-wise, come talk to me after service. But that's not my job. My job, my calling, is to prepare you to meet God. And the only way that we can meet God safely is to be in Christ. That's what this is testifying. And that when we're with God, we're in holy ground. Heaven is going to be so happy because it's going to be so holy. That's what Christ is teaching. And that's the witness of the place. And then we have the witness of the fellows. You have two fellows from heaven and three fellows from earth. And the Bible says that every serious matter has to be established by the mouth of three eyewitnesses. We have more than three eyewitnesses. We have five eyewitnesses. Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, John can stand up on the last day and said, he is the Christ. He's fully God. I have no doubt that even our brother was quoting Romans 8. The mountains are, the creation groans. I have no doubt that the mountain will be able to stand up and testify on the last day, I bore the living Christ. The mountains have better, this mountain has better theology than most men. I bore divine Christ. He stood on me. I heard the voice. That's what these men will testify. And then the greatest testimony of all, the one that we live upon, look in your Bible. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Remember I said it's just a glimpse? It's just a snippet? Beloved, this is what we live on. This is what we live on. This is what enabled Christ to go forth from here to embrace suffering and the cross. This is what allowed all of Christ's ministers who would give their life for Christ to suffer and die because of this. Listen to my beloved Son. It's life with the Father, life with the Spirit, life with the Christ, life with all of our loved ones who have died in Christ, life in glory with angels. Listen to my beloved Son. Believe the testimony of Jesus. Believe the testimony of Jesus. Our lives have fallen sometimes in painful places, but in glorious places. God loves you in Christ. And God has a wonderful plan for your life in Christ. And that wonderful plan is to be with Him in glory. May God be pleased with the preaching of His Word.